Good morning. Are you guys happy to be together with the body of Christ? I am, man. You guys are some good-looking folks. I love being with this body. It was great last week to dive into 2 Corinthians. This is your first Sunday with us, or if you're joining us after joining us, if it's been a while, we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, first 11 verses last week, and we talked about what great suffering is like, and then what great comfort is like, and that God does allow us and actually causes us to walk through great suffering in Christ. There's promises that we're going to walk through abundant suffering, but with the abundant suffering comes abundant comfort in Christ. So we are not left alone in our suffering, but we are given an abundance of comfort. And so keep that in mind as we look at a little bit of a sticky situation for Paul. In order to kind of begin that, I want to tell you about a story about myself. And so I met my wife on a Thursday at a blood drive, and I was working the blood drive. She was giving blood. Actually, I think it was a Tuesday. Tuesday blood drive. She's looking at me like, I don't remember. Anyway, so Tuesday or Thursday, I know it had a T in it. Anyway, so I was working the blood drive. She was giving blood. I was the guy that had to tell people that they couldn't leave. They had to stay and eat their cookies and drink their sugar-filled drink. You know what I'm talking about? Anybody served in that way before? Yeah, praise God for a few faithful people. Anyway, so I was helping work the blood drive, and she was getting ready to leave, and I won't bore you the whole story, but I had been talking about how I wasn't a player. I know it's hard to imagine. I mean, I'm such a suave, debonair kind of guy. Anyway, so I was talking about how I wasn't that and was waiting for this girl. Anyway, so long story short, I wanted to tell her she had really pretty eyes. So I was looking at her, and I thought, that sounds like a pickup line, and I just talked about how I'm not a guy who uses stuff like that. So I said, you have really big pupils. And it worked. It worked. She did. Her eyes were dilated, and I said, you're really, and she actually left after that. She found out I wanted to be a pastor. She was like, no, I don't want to date a pastor or marry a pastor. And I was like, who said anything about marriage? I just said you had big pupils. Anyway, so and so she came back, though. Who wouldn't, right? And so she came back, and so we progressed in conversation. We ended up bumping into each other again. Actually, it was a Thursday, because Friday, I was a youth pastor at the time. I did a lock-in back when we did dumb things like that. And so on Saturday, I was driving back, and I was in a lot of traffic on 85, coming back from Spartanburg, South Carolina, to Gardner-Webb University, and I fell asleep while parked and just kind of bumped the next car in front of me. So we didn't, no damage. We're like, woo, that all happened that day. Get back to the college campus, and I'm tired. You know, I slept for a few hours, got up walking around, and I bumped into Melissa. And so I was like, hey, I'll call you tonight. You know, I got her number and things like that. I already worked hard to get her number on Thursday night. She wouldn't give it to me, but her roommate said, her last name's Maney. It's money with an A. So I looked it up, had got the number, and I told her I'd found it. I'm going to call you. And then I went back to my room, and I fell asleep. I slept great that night and did not call her at all. So when I saw her the following Monday, she told me that she had actually sat by the phone all night that night waiting for me to call her. I broke a promise, all right? Yeah, and she still married me. Something's wrong. Anyway, so I'm thankful, though, for that. And so I broke a promise to her. I broke a promise. And we kind of laugh at that broken promise, but I could go through stories of promises that I've broken to my kids. Tell them I'm going to make it to this thing and then getting caught at work or something happens and I can't, or supposed to be at an event and something happens. I get a phone call and I got to leave and promises are broken. What do we do? And I know some of you in this room, your promises that have been broken have caused more damage than the ones I've just talked about. I know some of you in this room, maybe promises that you've broken have caused damage that you didn't intend to. So what do we do when promises are broken and people are disappointed and angry? Like last week we talked about suffering. This week we're going to talk about what do we do when we inadvertently break a promise or when promises are broken against us and people are disappointed and are angry. So in order to do that, we're going to look at what Paul did. Paul, I'm thankful for 2 Corinthians in particular because he kind of gets in the weeds for a little bit in chapter 1 and 2, and he almost like gets a little personal. It kind of feels like you're reading somebody's like conversation they're having with somebody they know really well. Maybe we shouldn't be reading this. I'm glad it's in the New Testament to help us understand that even the Apostle Paul, the guy who wrote the New Testament, half of it at least, the guy who penned these letters to encourage the church, broke promises. Like, doesn't that bring you great joy and comfort to know, like, man, here's a guy who, you know, he's Paul. He broke some promises and people got ticked off at him. So let's stand and read about it. It's kind of fun. Verse 12. For our boast is this. Paul's writing again. Remember, suffering, comfort. He goes, our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity. Not by earthly wisdom, but look at this. He's essentially saying, we've interacted by the what? Come on. The grace of God. We just sang about that for 30 minutes. But the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we were not writing to you anything other than that what you read and what you read and understand. And I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us. So he's talking about the fact that, remember, he had written 1 Corinthians. He had sent a letter. We call it 1 Corinthians now. He didn't title it 1 Corinthians. He just wrote a letter to the church of Corinth. He had written another couple letters in between this one, and one of them was kind of a letter. You know, like, I'm going to tell you how I really feel. That one was not inspired by the Holy Spirit. We don't have it now, okay? But he wrote it, and he had also had some desires to want to come see them, and apparently he couldn't make it, all right? So then look at what he says, though. That on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. What's Paul saying? He's saying, look, no matter what disappointment has taken place here, when the day that Jesus returns and everything is made right, we're going to boast of one another. And hear me, some of us in this room, you need to stop looking at your broken promises and look to the day of Christ. Because you're never going to get over it looking at your broken promises, but you're going to get over it if you look to the day of Christ. And that's how you can say, hey, I will boast of you, person who's broken promise against me, and you will boast of me, person who's broken promises against you. We can only do that if we look to the day of Christ. All right? You cannot do that without it. Jesus is the answer, and it's not a cheesy song. He's the answer for the world today. Above him, there's no other. Jesus is the way. Verse 15, because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first. Paul's saying, look, I said I wanted to come. I wanted to come so that you might have a second experience of grace. What he's saying is, hey, the first letter and my visit, man, we had some grace. I wanted to come again so we could hug and make it right. I wanted a second experience of grace. He said, I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and come back to you from Macedonia. I mean, he had plans. Paul made plans. He had entered into TripAdvisor, okay? And have you send me on my way to Judea? And then he asks a rhetorical question. He goes, was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? And the answer is what? Come on. No, I wasn't vacillating. Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no? At the same time, again, the answer is what? Come on. No. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. Then look at verse 19. Here's the good news. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, meaning Silvanus, Timothy, and I, we all proclaimed Jesus among you, was not yes and no, but in Christ it is always yes. Verse 20 is worthy of your memorization. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through Christ, him, that we utter our what? Come on. Amen to God for his glory. And it is God. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us. And who has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit. That's the anointing, and the seal is the spirit as what? As a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. His plans had to change. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. Let's pray. God bless the reading and the hearing of your word. Lord, thank you for something as simple as broken promises and disagreements that we can read about in 2 Corinthians and know that our lives are not that weird. Lord, but we're consistent, God, with the work of the Holy Spirit. God, you use broken promises. You teach us things about broken promises. God, you help us to stop sitting in a corner like a pouty five-year-old when our promises are broken and to get over it. Lord, teach us. Lord, now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, God. You're my rock and redeemer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat if you would. Pull out that bulletin on the back. There's just a few notes. In this very personal letter, all right, Paul opened his heart to the church at Corinth and to us. You and I get to read this for all eternity and revealed the trials that he had experienced. Firstly, he had been severely criticized by some of the people in Corinth because he had changed his plans and apparently he had not kept some of his promises to come see them. You know, when Christians misunderstand one another, the wounds go very deep. And on top of that, there's a problem of opposition to Paul's apostolic authority in the church. One of the members, most likely a leader, had to be disciplined, and this gave Paul great sorrow. It was probably one of the guys that he maybe had led to Christ or that he had trained or left in charge. And finally, there were difficult circumstances that Paul had to endure in Asia. And earlier in the chapter, in verse 8 through 11, it said that he had been in despair so badly that he despaired of life itself. So the Corinthians here are accusing Paul of deception and carelessness because he had been forced to change his plans. And it doesn't tell us why. I'm thankful it doesn't. But he had originally promised to spend the winter with Corinth, and he had wrote this early in 1 Corinthians. It said, if the Lord permits. Like, good Lord willing in the creek, don't rise, I'll be there, right? Paul wanted to gather the offerings of the Corinthians collected for the poor Jewish believers and give the church the privilege of sending him and his associates on their way to Jerusalem. He knew Corinth needed a win, and he wanted to give Corinth that win. He was like, hey, I want you to see you're part of something bigger. So I showed you the video about the fix. I want you guys to know, Parkway, regardless of where you are, God's moving. Amen? God's moving. And much to Paul's regret and embarrassment, he had to change those plans. Man, I'm familiar with that. I can't tell you how many times I make plans and they don't go anywhere according to what I think or what I want. And then I get super embarrassed when I tell somebody about what I've planned and then it doesn't go that way. And then I'm kind of like, ooh. So what do we do when broken promises happen and people are disappointed and angry? Here's what we do. You hope in the promises of God. And I know that some of you just rolled your eyes. Oh, here's the God. Yes, look. We don't hope in the promises of man. That's part of your problem. You get so cheesed because you keep hoping in the promises of man and man keeps letting you down. What do you do when you're upset about all of the broken promises of man? You hope in the promises of God because he's never broken one. Because here's the deal. We all break promises. Every last one of us break promises, both intentionally and unintentionally. We all break promises. Now, I know some of you just look at your spouse and went, I don't break promises. All right, you're a liar. You're a liar. Here's why. Go ahead and say that and then watch a week go by and record everything you've said and then what actually happens and you'll find out. You'll find out. Now, nobody wants to break promises. That's what we really mean is I don't want to break my promises. And we say things like, I don't break my promises, but you do. Here's why. We break promises because we are not sovereign. You are not sovereign. I am not sovereign. Will Rogers said it this way, plans get you into things, but you have to work your way out. Paul now planned to make two visits to Corinth, one on his way to Macedonia and the other way on his way home, and he would then add to the Corinthian collection of the Macedonian churches and go on his way to Jerusalem, and there was a misunderstanding. He couldn't come. Misunderstandings among God's people are very difficult to untangle. Because what happens is one misunderstanding leads to another misunderstanding, and then we start questioning one another's integrity once that happens. And we act like we've never done anything like that. Then we go talk to other people about it. Can you believe that? Or we do something even better by posting it on social media. Like, that's a good idea. Once we start to question the integrity of others or we distrust their words, the door then opens to all other kinds of problems. So no matter what what, no matter what Paul's accusers might say, Paul was standing firm on the promises of God. And that's what he was trying to remind them of, is look, I know you're mad about me breaking my promise. I broke it. I can't change that. But I can say that we can hope in the promise of God. Like, my kids will ask me sometimes, Dad, can we stop for ice cream? And what will I say? If we have time. What does that mean? It's going to be a slim chance if we do. But we might, right? Like, if it's open, if I have cash when we get there, thank you, Jimmers, all right? I can't tell you how many times I pulled up there, and I'm like, ah! Anyway, and especially when you get that taste in your mouth, you know what I mean? Like, you want it. But then when we don't go, what am I accused of? I'm accused of lying and breaking promises. And okay, I break promises because I'm not sovereign, but God always, always, always keeps his promises, doesn't he? He always does. God keeps his promises because he's sovereign. And he keeps his promise. You know how he keeps his promise? You know how he keeps his promises? Through Jesus Christ. You want to question the authority of God's word? Go ahead, no big deal. I'd be happy to listen to all of your questions about it and even tell you about some of the ones I have about the word of God. But here's what I cannot argue with: Jesus Christ. Real person, really died, okay? Really rose from the dead. History affirms that. They've been trying to disprove it for centuries, but history affirms it. He, Jesus Christ alone, answers all the promises of God. All of them are answered in Christ. How do I know that? Well, Paul says it in verse 20, for all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. That's why it's through him that we utter our what? Amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ. And he's anointed us, and who has put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. You say, Pastor, I'm going to need a little more evidence than your excitement. Fine, cool. Here are some pretty big and absolutely ridiculous promises that God has made. And I want to show you how he keeps those promises. And then my hope is that God would make us more confident in trusting his promises when we get squeamish with them. Because here's one of the first big promises we see in Scripture. Flip in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. God came to a man named Abram, who would eventually become Father Abraham, had many sons, right? And many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you, right? So let's just praise the Lord, right arm, left arm, right foot, left. Yeah, right? Right? You've been persecuted with that song too, like me, right? Stuck in your head. I can't tell you how many times I'll go to bed. I'm like, Father, why am I singing this song? Anyway. Here's why. Verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. God says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. Now listen to this. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's a pretty big promise to a man who had no children. Look up at the stars. Your descendants will be as... That's a pretty big promise. It's a massive, crazy promise. Now, centuries later, skip all the way to King David. You got all the tribes of Israel. God's already made good on all his promises to Abram. And listen to what he says to David. This is the same King David like David and Goliath David, all right? He says this in 2 Samuel 7:16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. He promises to King David that someone in his family line, someone who's going to be a relative of his, would reign and rule forever. They would rule forever. It's not like dynasties in China that come and go. No, God is saying there will be a ruler in David's family who would rule and reign forever. Not for 100 years, not for 1,000 years, but forever. And on top of these two like massively gigantic promises, God has made his promises also available to every one of us in this room. Like every one of us in this room, God has made an abundant promise to you, because the promise he made to Abram, the promise he made to David, finds their yes in Jesus. And now those promises are made to you and me. Like, come on. We get to participate with God, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, in being like him. Are you kidding me? Come So we add to our faith goodness and knowledge and perseverance and self-control and godliness and brotherly kindness and love so that we can keep these precious promises and not forget that we've been given grace. That's good. So here are the promises. Just made a list, all right? Here's the promises that he made available to every one of us. Promise one, salvation from our sin. That's a promise I'll take to the bank. Hear me. I am a great sinner, okay? And Christ is a great savior. I'm a great sinner. Like, I make mistakes. I say dumb stuff. I sin against my children, against my wife. I sin, and Christ is a great savior. And I know that when I stand before him, I will not stand on my merit. I'll stand by the blood of Christ because he saved me. That's a promise that I live by. When I sin, I go, okay, I know, God, I know I should know better, but salvation comes by Christ alone. So it's not my merit that I can stand, but by you. And then I can get up and walk again. That's just one. His other promise, to always and only do us good, to provide all that we need, that we will never be alone. Wow. That he will hear and respond to our prayers. Here's one that we don't like, that he will discipline us because he loves us. That's a promise from God. Not a threat, but a promise. When we suffer, he will sustain us. What a promise. He will protect our faith in him. So not only will he give us faith in Christ, but also God will protect our faith in Christ. He promises us the Holy Spirit. And he will give us eternal life. That's another promise. Those promises are made available to all of us in this room and all of those at The Fix and all of those at Voyage Church in Montreal and all of those at Redemption Heights in Philadelphia and all of those in Romania with Mike and Jane and all of those in South Asia with Aman and Shanti. All of us get those promises. George Mueller, who was a man who started out his life as a pagan, went and lived a pretty pagan lifestyle in college, all right? You think like the whole pagan college living is a new thing? Right, no. And so George Mueller was kind of living for himself, and then God wrecked his world and radically saved him. So much point that he thought that he was supposed to be a missionary. And so he was living and going that direction. He was going to London to be sent by them. And as he gets there, he realized these people in the city need Jesus too. So God called him to pastor. And so he began pastoring. And then he looked around at the needs around him and he realized there's a lot of poor people here. There's a lot of kids that have no home. I'm going to start an orphanage. Now here's what he did. Here's what George Mueller did. He never asked people for anything. He only asked God. He never sent emails. He never put up, and email didn't exist, but he never put up a banner saying, here are the needs of the church. Don't you want to meet them? Come check them off. Never did that. He just pressed in to God. And he said, God, we need this. So there's stories of him that are true where they're sitting out at a table that's empty and they're hungry and all the kids show up ready for breakfast and they pray and they give thanks to God for what they're about to eat. And the lady helping cook is looking at George going, we got no food. No, there's no food. And then, amen, knock at the door. Hey, God just brought you to mind, woke me up in the middle of the night. I got up immediately, a baker in the city. I began baking bread for everyone. I came and just brought bread. Do you need bread? Same breakfast. Knock at the door. Milkman stops. He goes, hey, my cart broke down. I have a cart full of milk. I was getting ready to make my deliveries. It's all going to go bad. Do you guys want it? George Mueller banked on the promises of God. Not for bread and milk, but for God. And he knew that his good God would provide, so he didn't fret when he didn't have anything. We would do well to learn from George Mueller. So here's what he did, and I'm thankful he did. I'm thankful for people who followed Jesus before me because that's how I learn. That's how I learn. I don't get so much caught up in reading people today. I love to go back and read people who are already dead who followed Jesus to the end because then I go, I know I can make it, right? Because what happens is when I put my trust in a dude who's living alive now and then he decides to change his mind, my world's rocked. But if I go back and I go, hey, I found a guy and he lived for Christ and he made a lot of mistakes, but he made it to the end. Then I go, I know it's true. I know it's true. So he wrote a book called The Promises of God in the Bible. Don't you love it? The Book of Bible Promises. That's what he titled it. I'll send it out this week to everybody. I found the PDF. There are believed to be 30,000 promises of God in Scripture. I thought about just reading all of them to you, but I knew we'd be here until next week. That's how long it takes to read the whole Bible, by the way. Which we should do that. We should just do an audible like reading of God's word and just start at the beginning, go to the end, and have different people like sign up for time. Just do it. Karen, write that down. Anyway, all right, so it's on video now. Oh, well. Anyway, so if you want to encourage yourself, all right, like all the broken promises that exist in the world, you want to encourage yourself, read the promises of God. You want to encourage yourself when you've broken a lot of promises, read the promises of God. You want to encourage yourself when your spouse breaks a promise against you, or your parent breaks a promise against you, or your sibling breaks a promise, read the promises of God. You'll stop getting so ticked off, and you'll start being wondered that the fact that God would even love you and that he would love me. All of these promises, all of them, Jesus Christ reveals. He also fulfills the promises. And then Jesus Christ enables us to claim the promises of God, because there is no and yes about Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's eternal yes to those who want to trust him. Like, you ever thought about the fact that when we say, I want to trust you, Jesus, he doesn't say no to any of us? Verse 20 says it this way: no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. When we recount the blessings of God, then we are not afraid to face God or men, regardless of their or our broken promises, because we can claim the promises of God given to us in his word. And then here's the greatest promise. Honestly, here's the greatest promise for our current life right now as people who've been saved by God. You want to know what it is? The Holy Spirit of God. All Christians have been anointed by the Holy Spirit of God for service to God with a clear conscience. We have the promise of the Spirit. Pastor Larry just came, sat down next to me right before we were talking during this song, and I was sharing with him a couple of, like, just needs in my life. I'm like, brother, this is what's going on in me. And he goes, aren't you glad that all of Christ is already in you? God just uses all this stuff to squeeze you to bring it out. That's what he does in us. When we're saved, man, we get the Holy Spirit. But as we do life, as we start to interact, we stop trusting in our flesh and start trusting in Christ. That's the kind of filling we all need, amen? It's crazy, but that's why he tells us that we're supposed to be malleable, and he starts working with us. And as he works with us, he starts pulling out that impurity. He goes, can I take that away? And a lot of us go, nah, to him. Like, why would we tell God no? Like, never a good idea, but we do. And then he starts working with us. He goes, hey, I put this in you like 10 years ago, but you didn't know it. You have the grace that you need to be able to stand against this right now. Amen. So what do we do? If you live to please people, misunderstandings are going to displease you or depress you. But if you live to please God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can face misunderstandings with faith and courage. So what do we do when promises are broken and people are disappointed and angry? Well, we hope in the promises of God, and that prompts us to do something else. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, for I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you, for if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I've pained? And I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. Verse 4, for I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he's caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it severely, but he's caused you pain to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So look at what he says. It's so practical. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, the one who caused the pain. Or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. I'm glad we don't know who the him is, all right? We just know it. Somebody did something bad. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you're obedient in everything. Here's how we know if we're obedient in everything, if we're willing to forgive. Verse 10, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Sounds a lot like what Jesus said to us in Matthew, right? Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by whom? Come on, Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs. What are Satan's designs? Satan's designs, don't miss this. Satan's designs are when he enables us, or when we keep anything in unforgiveness towards another person, that's a design of Satan. Like when you come to the point that you are willing to look at someone and go, I just can't or don't forgive you, you are telling Satan, I will be your tool. I will be your instrument of wickedness if I refuse to extend forgiveness that's already been extended to me. Because we hope in the promises of God when we want to deal with this suffering that that it's caused by broken promises. And then listen, we have to lovingly forgive like we've been forgiven by God. Lovingly forgive like you've been forgiven by God. One of the members of the Corinthian church had obviously caused Paul and the rest of the church a great deal of pain. And Paul is saying, look, lovingly forgive like you've been forgiven by God, because Christ-like love puts others before your emotional needs. It puts others first. Paul didn't think about his own feelings. He thought about the feelings of others. In Christian ministry, those who bring us great joy can also bring us great sorrow. And this is what Paul was experiencing. He wrote them a stern letter earlier, born out of the anguish of his own heart, and even this one, born out of the anguish of his own heart, and now bathed in Christian love. And his great desire was that the church might obey the word, discipline the offender, and bring purity and peace to the congregation. Proverbs 27:6 says it like this, and I think it illustrates Paul's words. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Paul knew the words that he was writing is going to wound people. That's why he said, I prayed over this letter. I grieved over this letter. It brought pain to his heart. But he also knew, as every loving parent knows, that there's a big difference between hurting somebody and harming someone. Sometimes those who love us have to hurt us in order to keep us from harming ourselves. Love always, always, always considers the feelings of others and seeks to put their good ahead of everything else, even if it means hurting them. So Christ-like love seeks to put others first, and Christ-like love seeks to help others grow. True discipline is an evidence of love. Unfortunately, there are some parents today in raising children who refuse to discipline their disobedient kids because they claim to love their children too much. Just go ask a public school teacher right now. It's not a kid problem, it's a parent problem. But if they really love their children, all right, then they would chasten them. By the way, not just public school, private school and homeschool, same deal, all right? Same deal, all right? We need parents who discipline their kids, who are willing to say no. Like, no, you don't need that right now. It'd be bad for you. And kids, look at me. You need to trust mom and dad. Like, you need to trust mom and dad. Give them an okay to say no. I know it's hard. You're like, but Jesus says yes to everything. I know Jesus says yes. Your mom and dad are going to tell you no. Anyway, the man whom Paul confronted and the church disciplined was helped by this kind of loving attention. When I was a child, okay, when I was a child, I didn't always appreciate the discipline my mom and daddy gave me. Though I must confess, I deserved far more than what I got. But when I look back, I thank God that they love me enough to hurt me sometimes and hinder me from harming myself. Because I really do understand when they would say things like, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. And sometimes I didn't believe mom. When I put the frisbee in my pants, And she took it out. I didn't believe that it hurt her more than it hurt me, but apparently it did. Anyway, so Christ-like love helps others grow, and Christ-like love also forgives and encourages. Paul urged the church family to forgive the man, and he gave solid reasons to back up this admonition. To begin with, they were to forgive him for his own sake, lest he be swallowed by sorrow. Forgiveness is the medicine that helps heal broken hearts. It's important that the church assure this repentant member of their love for his own sake, but also for the sake of the church and also for the sake of Christ, he tells them. When there is an unforgiving spirit in a group of people or in a family or in a church because sin has not been dealt with in a biblical manner, it gives Satan a beachhead from which he can operate in the congregation or in the group of people or in the family. We grieve the Holy Spirit and give the devil a foothold when we harbor an unforgiving spirit. We grieve the Holy Spirit and give the devil a place when we harbor an unforgiving spirit. One of Satan's devices is to accuse believers who have sinned so that they feel their case is hopeless. And hear me, they need a loved one who has been wronged against to go to them and look them in the eye and say, I forgive you and I love you and I no longer hold this against you. Some of you in this room need to make that phone call or drive to that house today. Today. Like, don't let another day go. You need to just say it. I forgive you. And you may say, Pastor, it's easy for you to say my father or my mother or my grandmother or whoever injured you is no longer living. Great. Go to the graveside and say, I forgive you. I don't hold you accountable anymore. Just go. Write the letter. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin so that we will confess it and turn to Christ for cleansing, but Satan accuses us of sin so that we'll despair and give up. So we hope, we don't hope in ourselves, we hope in the promises of God, right? We lovingly forgive because Christ has lovingly forgiven us, and we trust the God of our faith. Trust the God of our faith. Verse 12, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I didn't find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and I went on to Macedonia. So he's saying, look, I didn't make it. I broke the promise. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ everywhere. For we are the aroma of what? Come on, who? Christ. To God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance from life to life. And then he asks this question, who is sufficient for these things? He says, for we're not, like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak, look at those last two words, in who? Christ. Paul's saying, look, I am not sufficient in my own self, but I am sufficient in Christ. I am sufficient in Christ. We have to trust the God of our faith. Some of you had faith at one point, and you've wavered in your faith. And you need to hope in the promises of God. You need to lovingly forgive whatever infractions have happened and however dumb Christians have acted towards you because of your sin. They say hateful things, say dumb things. You think you're the first person to have somebody be ugly to you. Really? Come on. And most likely you've been ugly to someone too. You just don't want to admit it. And so you need to hope in the promises of God. And I'll speak that way to you because I love you, okay? I'm not mad at you. I need somebody to talk that way to me when I'm dumb too, okay? This means yes, this means no. Come on, y'all, like, right? Yeah. And so we need to hope in the promises of God. We need to lovingly forgive because Christ has forgiven us. And then we need to just simply trust in the God of our faith. Have faith that God will actually lead you. Paul's circumstances weren't real comfortable, but he had faith that God was actually going to do something. And then not only have faith that God will lead you, but have faith that he's going to lead you in triumph. God can literally turn your defeat into victory. Warren Wiersbe wrote this in an illustration, wrote an illustration, and I didn't know what this whole triumphal procession meant? I read this. I'm like, man, y'all got to hear this. This is good, okay? Because what he says in verse 14 when he says, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. You may be like, I read that. I'm like, I don't feel triumphal procession on Tuesday. I just don't. Fridays are not a triumphal procession day for me. So you're going to have to help me out, God, here. How can I have this triumphal procession? And here's what he says. Wearsby writes this. He goes, the picture here is that of the Roman triumph. That's what Paul was alluding to. It was a special tribute that Rome gave to their conquering generals. So it was equivalent to the American ticker tape parade. Have you heard that? I think the only reason I know that phrase is because it was in a Newsboys song years ago, all right? Like a ticker tape parade. Anyway, so if a commander-in-chief, all right, won a complete victory over the enemy on foreign soil, and if he killed at least 5,000 enemy soldiers and gained a new territory for the emperor, then that commander-in-chief was entitled to what's known as a Roman triumph. The emperor would tell that there would be a processional, and the processional would include the commander riding in a golden chariot, surrounded by all of his officers. And the parade would also include a display behind the golden chariot of all the spoils of the battle that they had collected, as well as the people walking behind them would be the defeated enemies. They would have to march behind in this triumphal procession. And the Roman priests would also be in the parade carrying burning incense to pay tribute to the victorious army. So the procession would follow a route all the way through the city, and it would end up at the Circus Maximus, where those helpless captives, the defeated soldiers, would entertain the people by fighting by losing to the wild beasts. It was a very special day in Rome when the citizens were treated to what was known as a full-scale Roman triumph. So you may say, man, how does this little piece of history apply to the burdened believer today, like the believer who's sitting in the room who's had broken promises? How does this apply to you and me today? Jesus Christ is our great commander-in-chief. He came to this foreign soil, the earth. He completely defeated the enemy, which is sin and death, Satan. Amen? And instead of killing 5,000 people, he gave life to more than 5,000 people. 3,000 at Pentecost and 2,000 just a chapter or two later. Jesus Christ claimed the spoils of battle, those lost souls who had been in bondage to sin and Satan. What a victory. Amen? And then this victorious general's son would walk behind his father's chariot, sharing in his victory. And that's where believers are today. The sons and daughters of the general get to walk behind the general. Amen? Following in Christ's triumph. Hear me, we do not fight for victory. We fight from victory. That'll change the way you look at things. You don't have to earn victory. You've already been given it. Now hear me. Neither in Asia nor in Corinth did the situation look all that victorious, but Paul believed God, and God turned his defeat into victory. So we have faith that God's going to lead us in triumph, and we have faith that God will actually use us while he leads us. Because as the Roman priests burned the incense in the parade, that odor affected different people from different places in different ways. To the triumphant soldiers who were marching with the rest of the victorious ones, it meant life and victory. But to the conquered enemy, it meant defeat and death because they were on their way to be killed by beasts. Using this image of incense, Paul pictures the Christian ministry, and he sees, don't miss this, he sees you and I as the incense being offered up to God. You and I are the fragrance of Jesus Christ to other believers, which is why church is so important. Like why we gather together in large group teaching like this, why we go to small group and we're able to share life on life, by the way, was super encouraging for me this week in my small group. Why those things are so important is because to each other, we're the fragrance of life. We go, oh yeah, we can follow Christ. That's right. Oh yeah, we messed up in this way, but there is forgiveness. Oh yeah, I'm not the only dumb parent in the room, right? Amen. Yeah, you're in good company, parents, all right? Singles, you're in good company. I was a dumb single guy too, okay? I wasn't a dumb single girl. I can't relate. But I, you know, my wife can. Anyway, so. I meant that in love, not towards her. I'm going to get in trouble because last night I said something. She was like, you know, the only defamatory thing you said in the whole sermon was about me. I was like, I'm sorry. Anyway, so it's mercy, Lord. Mercy and grace. Help me today. Anyway, we need to have faith. We do. We got to have faith. Not faith for faith's sake. Thank you, George Michael. It's not about faith, the faith, the faith, baby. It's not faith that all things will work out. It's faith in Jesus Christ that he is working all things for our good and his glory. It's faith in Jesus that all the promises of God will be fulfilled in him. That's faith. Verse 19 says it this way again, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in Christ it's always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. That's why it is through Jesus we utter what's known as our amen to God for his glory. Now notice Paul's not praying here. Paul's not praying here. Amen's not the end of the prayer. Amen's not what you say before you hang up on God. That's not how it works. Amen is simply, it simply means let it be. May it be so. When you're praying at dinner and someone blesses the food, and if you happen to be one of the kids or one of the students or adults who blesses the food, when you say amen, what you're saying is, what we just said, Lord, yes, let it be, I believe. You're saying all these words that I just recited to you, God, and gave testimony in front of other people while I prayed, I'm saying I believe them, let it be so. You're saying, I believe God has heard and he will answer these things. Amen is not a throwaway word. It's not a conclusion as much as it is, I believe what we just prayed was heard by God and he's going to respond and answer those prayers. So would you stand with me as we talk to him? Father, thank you. Thank you that, God, we can hope in you. Lord, we can hope in your promises. God, thank you that we can lovingly forgive one another because we've been forgiven by holy God. Lord, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. That we find in Christ a yes, which helps us have faith in you. And not forget the God of our faith. So God, I beg you today, anyone in this room who's never received salvation, that they would receive the yes from Jesus. That they wouldn't stiff arm an incredible deal. That they wouldn't say no to Christ who is saying, I forgive you and I love you. And I'm not going to hold this over your head for the rest of your life. I'm going to empower you and give you grace. Lord, what a magnificent transaction that we get with you. We give you all our debt and you give us all your goods. I don't understand it, but it's true. Because of Christ on the cross and the glory of the resurrection, and then you give us part of yourself in the person of the Holy Spirit. I don't understand it, but I'm thankful. Actually, you give us all of yourself in the person of the Holy Spirit. God, thank you. I pray for anyone in this room, they would say, yes, I receive grace. I want it now. Lord, there are others, God, who maybe they've received grace before, but God, they've just been caught up in the broken promises of man. I pray they'd come forward and spend some time on their knees before you and say, God, here's my broken promise, and I'm still sad about it, but God, I'm giving it to you, and I'm holding on to your promises. And God, help me to forgive. Lord, there are others that need to join this fellowship, God. Others, God, you're just stirring in their life to follow you. God, however you want to move, God, you move. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You come as we sing together.